You're listening to media from University Lutheran Church and Student Center. We are a multi-generational, Jesus-centered community of scripture, faith, and grace located in Tallahassee, Florida, on the campus of Florida State University. To learn more and to get connected to other resources, please visit universitylutheranchurch.org. We hope that the next few moments are a time when God speaks into your life by the power of His Holy Spirit about His Son, Jesus Christ. Hey there, everyone. Thank you for joining us once again for Together with Jesus. Today we are finishing the Gospel according to Mark, and so we will be reading Mark 15 and chapter 16. We'll be reading that today out of the English Standard Version. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they are bringing against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prisons who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them, to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "Well, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them, as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves, as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Hey everybody, thanks for sticking around for the after party where we talk about the readings that we just finished. Congratulations on finishing Mark all the way through. You got to the end of Mark, so it's a little bit of applause for you. That's pretty lame, but there it is for you. We're glad that you have stuck around with us this whole time and have gotten through the Gospel of Mark, but there's plenty for us to talk about in these last two chapters. So we're going to get that started, starting off with Mark 15 here. So as we start off with Mark 15, we have the beginning of the trial before the Romans. So Jesus has already been through kind of a kangaroo court with the Sanhedrin. They have broken their own rules, and one of the rules that they've broken is that they've been meeting at night. Another rule that they're going to break, in fact, that gets proven here, is that in order to send somebody to death, that you actually needed two meetings of the Sanhedrin. They only had one. This sort of second meeting that happens early in the morning actually would not count as one of those meetings. In fact, the meeting that they had the night before probably wouldn't count because it happened at night. But what they're trying to do here is they're trying to basically pass the buck off to the Romans so that the Sanhedrin isn't actually making the call that Jesus is going to die, but the Sanhedrin is rather sending Jesus over to Pilate and really hoping that Pilate will send Jesus to death. And so that's what we have here at the beginning of Matthew 15. And as we kind of get through this first part and this interaction that we have with Pilate, you see sort of a gentle approach with Pilate. Now, Pilate was not a good guy, just kind of generally speaking. He was a pretty cruel Roman governor. And yet here in Mark's gospel, which is largely written to Gentiles, probably even first disseminated around Rome, you can understand why maybe Mark is being a little bit gentle with the Romans and the lead Roman figure here. And so you have Pilate being somebody who is a character that you can kind of sympathize with. He doesn't want to actually kill Jesus. He tries several different off-ramps in order to keep him from being killed. But at the end of the day, the Jews and the Sanhedrin are calling for Jesus' head. And so he sort of folds underneath that pressure. That's kind of the feel that Mark gives us for Pilate and for this interaction with the Roman government, which is interesting for the way that Mark is writing and the people that Mark is writing for. Now, something that a lot of times we don't think about is why was there even a crowd present when Jesus is there? They didn't know probably that Jesus was going to be there unless word got around. But it's likely one of the commentators and scholars on this think that the people that were actually there were there in order to ask Pilate for Barabbas to be freed, that's why the crowd was there in the first place. And so it's possible that what the Sanhedrin and what the chief priests and the scribes are doing are just pushing people in a direction that they were already willing to go in. They already wanted to see Barabbas freed. Barabbas was a sort of messianic figure himself, but a much more violent one who wanted to overthrow the Roman government, and they were there to cry out for him to be freed. And so it's likely that what's happening here is something that crowd already wanted to do, and they were just finding Jesus as a scapegoat. Now, Jesus being a scapegoat definitely has some theological implications to it, as he dies for our sins, just as it seems he was dying for the sins of the people and even the sins of Barabbas here. So once Jesus' fate is sealed, Pilate hands him over to his people in order to be scourged. When Jesus is scourged, then he is sent before the Roman army, these Roman soldiers that were gathered together. Now, there's possibly a little bit going on here that's kind of interesting psychologically. The Roman guards and the Roman army figures that were here were likely here, and this was not a good place for them. Being in Judea was a place that was not a fun place to be assigned if you were a Roman soldier, and they were probably really tired of all of the Jewish revolts that were happening. There were many of them. And so for them to have somebody who was legitimately sort of brought up on the charge of being king of the Jews was something that they probably took a lot of relish in mocking Jesus, because they were tired of what was happening with these Jewish revolts. And because they were tired of these Jewish revolts, they really took it out on Jesus. They really mocked him. All of the things that they mention are things that would have been psychologically damaging. Not just the scourging and those kind of things, but really everything that is happening with Jesus here is something that would have left scars on any human being, much less the Son of God here. In verse 22, we actually get to the point where Jesus is being crucified on the hill that is called Golgotha. Now, Golgotha is a hill that is called the Skull, and Mark is translating that for the benefit of his readers, because Golgotha or Golgotha is an Aramaic word, and most of the Gentile readers wouldn't have known that. And it's unlikely that this was sort of a standard place for people to be crucified, even though it has sort of this macabre name of, you know, this is the hill of the skull. You would think that that's where a lot of people were crucified. But in fact, it seemed like crucifixions happened wherever it was most convenient, and that was actually a part of the Roman plan, a part of Pilate's plan, was that these crucifixions would happen wherever, so that no matter who you were, you wouldn't have to just go to one part of the city to see this gruesome sight of these dead bodies up on crosses, but you would find them, you know, kind of all throughout the city, all around the city, and they would have been reminders of the strength of Rome. So they send him out there, and it's interesting here when we think about what Mark is doing. Now, Mark is most likely the first person to write what we know as a gospel, one of the four gospels, one of these sort of narrative tellings of Jesus's life. And we know that before this, the Apostle Paul has been writing at quite some length about the cross of Christ. And so Paul has been writing and he's been talking about Jesus being crucified. He's been talking about Jesus' cross and how that's meaningful and meaningful in theological ways. But what we haven't had out of Paul's writing, because it's just not who Paul is a sense of the real picture of what it was to be a person who was there at the cross, who is there looking at this spectacle. And so when Paul writes about the cross, he's writing sort of about the cross. But when Mark writes about the cross, he's showing us a picture. And there's a different feel that comes along with that. Neither one are better than the other. But what Mark is doing is he's filling a gap in our knowledge when it comes to what it means to have a Christ who is truly crucified. And as we look at what Mark writes about Jesus being crucified, just the sheer terror of the whole thing, it really brings a connection point to what the cross means then theologically in things like when Paul is writing about it in Romans or 2 Corinthians or wherever that may have been heard outside of this. So we have Mark writing a lot of details for us here when it comes to Jesus being crucified, all the way from when he got there, he was offered this wine mixed with myrrh. This would have been largely something that it seems like in popular culture, the women of the culture brought these to people that were being crucified. It was a drink that was meant to sort of make you a little bit loopy, maybe not quite know where you are, maybe a little bit of an anesthetic or anesthetic rather, and so that whole sense of, okay, this was something that was meant to dull your senses, Jesus actually refuses this because what he's there for is not to dull his senses at all. And then from there we get that they crucified him and they divided up his garments, and the charge against him read that he was the king of the Jews, and he's there with two robbers, one on his left and one on his right. They don't record any of the interaction between them. We'll have to wait till Luke to get that, but we have this sort of scene where, you know, people are making fun of him from down below the cross. You have to get this picture in your head of, normally speaking, when where we see representations of Jesus on the cross, he's wearing a loincloth, but that most likely wouldn't have happened. Most people were crucified absolutely naked, and so you have that kind of shame and that sort of psychological torture that's happening again here. Mark really brings to bear this sense that Jesus is in absolute suffering, and the only thing that we get from Jesus's own mouth in the Gospel of Mark is what gets called the cry of dereliction, where Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the only thing that we get that Jesus utters here from the cross. Now, other gospel writers will tell us other things, but it seems like that's really what Mark wants us to focus on, or those words, and so those are the only ones that he records from the cross, from Jesus, just kind of this sense that he, for our sake, is absolutely left out on his own. He feels like he's forsaken, and indeed he is forsaken for the purpose of Jesus being the sacrifice that we could never be. Now, at least almost personally, I think there are other scholars that feel this way as well. Probably the most meaningful thing that happens in the Gospel of Mark is that you have the first mortal human being who understands who Jesus is, and surprise, surprise, it's not one of Jesus' disciples. It is not one of the religious elite of Jerusalem. It's none of that, but it is rather a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier who is positioned at the foot of the cross. When he sees all of the things that happen when Jesus dies, he says to himself and to others, "This man surely was the Son of God." And you have that sort of amazing statement that's being said here by somebody that we wouldn't expect. If you remember, we've been talking about how much of how Mark writes is Mark writes in a way that he's kind of recording how people are responding to Jesus. And here, the first person who gets who Jesus is gets who he is as a result of him dying on the cross. And that's something that I think that Mark is leading us all to in his gospel, that we really don't understand who Jesus is until he's on the cross. Just like that centurion, we don't get it. Just like his disciples, we don't get it until we see Jesus on the cross. And then, like that centurion, then we understand. And then we understand that he is the Son of God, that he is the one who came to die for our sins and to be our sacrifice. It's just kind of this amazing moment in the Gospel of Mark where you finally get somebody who says, I know who this guy is, and he is the Son of God. It's just kind of this beautiful moment. Of course, that beautiful moment is kind of ruined by the fact that Jesus actually is dead. And Mark definitely lets us kind of sit with that as well, where Mark says, okay, the women, they saw him die. They notice where he was. He tells the story of Joseph of Arimathea. We get the information that Joseph of Arimathea is a member of the council, so probably a member of the Sanhedrin, somebody who possibly was there at Jesus's kind of fake trial, but he's somebody who is looking for the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that Joseph of Arimathea was one of Jesus's disciples, but it does kind of give us that flavor. However, it could actually be that Joseph of Arimathea is not a disciple, or at least not a disciple yet, and yet he still sees that there's something wrong with what's happening, and he wants to give Jesus a proper burial. And so he asks Pilate for the big favor, and this would have been a really big favor. He would have spent a lot of chips on this, and he asked for the body of Jesus. They take it down, and they bury it, and the women see where Jesus is buried. And that's important because they're going to need to come back here later on, and they're going to be trying to anoint his body with the spices, and they're not going to be able to do that if they don't know where the tomb is. And so the women see where the tomb is, where he's laid, and then the door is literally shut on Jesus at that point. He's in the tomb. So that finishes up chapter 15. And then we get into chapter 16. Now, chapter 16, depending on where you're reading this, there's likely something in your Bible that either has a bracket or a line that says after verse 8 in 16 that the earliest manuscripts do not include the following part. And there might be one or two even following parts there in whatever Bible you're reading along with. And there's good reason for that. We're going to talk about that. But however, we're just going to, for this time, we're just going to keep on rolling. But I'm just giving you the heads up. We know that it's there. We will address it. But we're going to just go straight into chapter 16 here. So chapter 16 is the story of Jesus's resurrection. Those first 8 verses are Mark telling us what that resurrection was like. And so it's early on the first day of the week. That is Sunday. So that would have been the first kind of work day of the week, even though it's not the first work day of the week for us. Sunday was that for people like Mary and Martha. It's likely that when it says that after the Sabbath was over, they went and they bought spices, that's probably happening at night. So if you think back to what it means to be a Jew and to celebrate the Sabbath, the day actually runs from sundown to sundown. And so the Sabbath day would have been over at the time of sundown. And so it's likely that after the Sabbath, then these women are scurrying around. They're trying to locate spices so that they can then go early in the morning, because you wouldn't have walked any place at night. It would have been kind of sketchy to do so, especially that early in the morning. You wouldn't have had people around you. And so they're scurrying around. They're trying to find these spices. They do find them, and they know that they're going to go as early as they possibly can in the morning as the sun is coming up. And so they get everything they need. They're going early in the morning, just as the sun is coming up. The word that Mark uses seems to imply that it's super duper early, maybe even as early as 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. However, he also says that the sun is coming up, so we have to work that into the equation as well. And they're walking there, and they, as they're walking there, they're saying to each other, well, who's going to roll the stone away? They've done all of this planning, but they've somehow forgotten, oh, there's a big stone in the way. And so it's sort of, they're having this conversation, and as they walk into the plain or wherever it is where they can finally see the door of the tomb, it's wide open. And you can imagine just the moment of just awe that they have, going, thinking to themselves, oh my goodness, what happened? And so they come, and then they enter the tomb. So they actually walk into the tomb, and there they see a young man, and he's looking at them. And, you know, this is very clearly an angel who says to them, don't be amazed, you're looking for Jesus. He has been crucified, he's risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they lay him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. Now, this is making good on a promise that Jesus made several chapters earlier, where he says that he is going to go ahead of them into Galilee. So this is just Jesus, Mark showing that Jesus always knew what he was talking about. And that's a big thing for Mark to show, that Jesus wasn't just some sort of fly-by-night guy, but he actually knew what he was talking about here. And that's the case for Jesus in this section. And so the women are taking all of this in, and they leave, and they're just, the way that Mark puts it, they're filled with trembling and astonishment, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And that's the end, in a weird way, for the Gospel of Mark. That there's kind of this like, oh, well, did Mark mean for that to be the end? And that gets us into this big question of, okay, we got up to verse 8. Now, what do we do with verse 9 through 20? And that gets us into a whole nother conversation about the Gospel of Mark and about this ending. So as your Bibles may say, one of the issues that pops up at this point is that several early manuscripts end here. They end here, and they just kind of let it go. And then there are some later manuscripts that come up with the information that we have after this. Now, that's verses 9 through 20, largely. And so you've got verses 9 through 20, and as you look at those, even looking at them in English, you can start to sort of get a sense that, wow, maybe this is different. You know, it kind of feels like a different writer. It kind of feels like it's got some different themes going on in it. It seems like it's borrowing from some of the other gospel endings. Like, there's stuff in here from Luke. There's stuff in here maybe from John. And there's all of sorts of questions about, like, oh, well, where did this all come from? Many of the scholars that have looked at this have said that this looks like it comes from from around 120 AD, which would have been 60 or so years after Mark was initially writing this. And you know, there's a lot of room to fudge there, but there is enough evidence to say, gosh, it doesn't look like this was originally a part of Mark. So then that comes up, we come up with a question. So the question is, well, what do we do? What do we believe about the ending of Mark? So the one way to think about it is that Mark ends at chapter 8, or at verse 8, rather, and that Mark did that on purpose. That, you know, what Mark wants to do is he really wants us to get into this sort of bewildered moment. He wants us to be like the women that were at the tomb, and to be bewildered about the resurrection, and to go stumbling ourselves, maybe reading back through the gospel again and saying, oh, what just happened? And that's a very real possibility. There's a very real possibility that this is where Mark actually wanted us to end. There's a few things that maybe seem to hint that might not be the case. One of the things is that this ends in a preposition. And, you know, your seventh grade English teacher will tell you that that's not a good way to end a sentence. And so there's some of those possibilities. But it's possible that that's purposeful, that what Mark is doing here is really kind of leaving you with a cliffhanger that says, okay, what now? And the okay, what now then is supposed to drive you to the church. It's supposed to drive you to questions of some older Christian who's going to explain the faith to you. The other way of understanding it is that, okay, well, maybe Mark didn't actually finish this off. Or maybe Mark did finish it off, and somehow the ending got lost. Now, this would have happened in a lot of different manuscripts around the time, and it's unfortunate, but it's possible that Mark had a full ending written, but, you know, in transmitting it out to the churches, that copy got ripped. And that copy, you know, got lost, and nobody knows really how it ends. And that brings up the idea that, oh, okay, well, maybe somebody said, I know, I remember how it ended, or I knew who Mark was, I know how this was supposed to end, and that they're kind of doing the work in reverse, and they're trying to paraphrase Mark, and they say, okay, well, this is how Mark's gospel ended, and that turns out to be Matthew 9 through 20. However, it's not in Mark's own voice, it's not Mark's original ideas, but it's there sort of in spirit. That's another way of kind of considering what's happening here. Another way is that, you know, Mark meant to end it this way, but some people in the church later on said, that's a not good ending. You know, we need to add a little bit more into this. And so they created this ending. Now, on top of that, I mentioned that there are two possible endings. So there's 9 through 20, but then you also, in some Bibles, you'll have like a B or some other way of denoting this. And that language says, and they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from the east and the west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Now, that one also is obviously very, very much later than what was written in Mark's original gospel, but it's possible that that also was something that somebody was trying to paraphrase what Mark had originally said, if that got lost, and so they promptly reported, that would have meant the women, they reported all of these things to Peter and, you know, everybody else, and then Jesus sent them out with this proclamation of the gospel. It's actually probably a better ending for Mark, although it's probably a less reliable ending in terms of its manuscripts. It fits better. What we have in 9 through 20 doesn't really seem to fit all that well. But I say all of that, and then I want to come back to this, that there's good stuff in Mark 9 through 20. In fact, you know, one of the best things that we can say about baptism is located in Mark 16 and in this area. You know, Mark 16, 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now that is even in, if you're a Lutheran, that is in our baptismal liturgy. And so there's something to this that we have to say, well, no matter how the manuscripts worked, and no matter who added things in here, we've had the history of the church that has said that this is scripture. And scripture doesn't necessarily need to be something that is written by just one person monolithically. So if you think back to like Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy, you have this great line where it says that, you know, Moses was the most humble person to have ever lived. Now, Deuteronomy was mostly written by Moses, and it wouldn't have been very humble for Moses to write that he was the most humble person. And so this is likely, you know, Joshua or somebody else who's writing in here. And so this kind of thing happens throughout scripture where you have an additional writer, and yet it's still scripture. And so I think that's something that we have to walk away with. We have to walk away with kind of both things in hand, that, okay, I know that this is probably a interesting thing where I don't quite understand who wrote the ending of Mark, where this is supposed to end, and all of that, and all of that kind of in one hand, the hand that is maybe a little bit more unsure, but is kind of being honest about, okay, there's stuff here that I don't get. But then on the other hand, you have this kind of hand of assurance, this hand that says, well, even though this is messy, and even though I don't quite understand this, I do know that it's scripture. I know that God works through his church, and that working through that church, that the church has declared this to be scripture. And so because of that, I know that it is something that I can stake my faith on. And so there's this great kind of like ending to Mark. No matter how you end Mark, there's all of this great kind of notion of, all right, well, what's happening in this gospel, and what am I supposed to do? Well, what you're supposed to do with the gospel of Mark, it seems very clear, is to go back to the beginning of Mark and to read it all over again. And we're not going to do that, but you are certainly welcome to. Mark is one of those great pieces of literature, and one of the hallmarks of great literature is that it drives you to read it over again. And that's exactly what Mark does. We are not going to do that with you. You can do that on your own. We're going to take a week-long break. We're going to take a little bit of a rest, a little bit of a Sabbath. And then after that, after 1 week, we are going to hit it hard again. And we're going to start with the gospel according to Luke. And it's going to be a fun ride. It's going to be a longer ride than what we had with Mark, but it's going to be enjoyable. It's going to be a lot of fun. So please plan on joining us then. Thanks a lot. Bye-bye. Thank you for listening to this media from University Lutheran Church and Student Center. To learn more and to get connected to other resources, please visit universitylutheranchurch.org. If you would like to financially support more media from University Lutheran, please visit our website and click the Give Now button, which will enable you to engage in the Christian discipline of giving tithes and offerings to God through His church. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace.